as we continue our way through Luke's Gospel, week by week, bit by bit. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and just pray for a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house this morning. We pray, Lord, that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give us. What we are not, that you would make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I wonder how many of us like trips to the cinema. I love seeing a great action film on the big screen with the great picture quality and the crystal clear sound echoing through the room. But there is a but. It's always a but. But the feature presentation is always delayed due to the preview of coming attractions. I'm not a big fan of the previews, of the trailers, of the adverts. You rush to the cinema on time. You get your ticket, you get your coffee and your popcorn, and you go and wander in. And then the lights dim. You've got there just in time. The lights dim. The curtain opens so far. Why does it only ever open so far? Open so far, and then the adverts come on, trying to get you to go out and buy more popcorn and more juice, trying to get you to buy the gadgets, the latest gadgets that go with the film that you're going to watch. And then after a while, the actual trailers come on, and all they're trying to do is entice you to come back to the cinema next week and the week after to see the next batch of films that are coming out. And then, hopefully, by this stage, if you've not fallen asleep or got fed up or heard too much, the little advert pops up telling you to make sure that you turn your phone off and stick it away in your pocket, your bag, so that everybody else can enjoy the film. And then, half an hour later, the curtain goes back a little bit further and the lights dim a little bit more. Listen, I need to tell you guys, see, if you take your families to the cinemas, you're far better waiting until it comes out on DVD. It's cheaper. And it's much better at home because you can fast forward all the adverts. Maybe I'm just a cynic and maybe I'm just a party pooper. I don't know. But that's the way it goes, isn't it? John the Baptist, though, recognized that his role in life was to be a preview. He was preparing people for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he was happy with that. And he fulfilled his role well with energy and with passion. He didn't mind being the prelude to all that was to come. He didn't mind being the preview before the main presentation. He was more than happy to point people to Jesus. This morning, as we come to the next bit of Luke, before we take a little bit of a break for a while, we come across John preparing the way. You'll remember last week we thought of the childhood years of Jesus as we thought on imitating Jesus. He's continued to grow in wisdom, in stature. Jesus is now an adult around 30 years of age. And before his public ministry begins, John sets the scene. John prepares the way. Today's message, of course, skips ahead in the years of John the Baptist from when he was born. You'll remember that whole story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You may remember chapter 1, verse 80, learning that John grew and became strong in spirit as well. John was 6 months older than Jesus. The two were relatives. They probably spent some time together as children. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But as he grew older, John spent much of his time in the wilderness. Much of his time in the desert. How do I know that? Well, verse 80 of chapter 1, verse 2 here of chapter 3. But like Jesus, the time came for John's public ministry, and he began preaching repentance and forgiveness in the district around the Jordan, we learn in verse 3. And that's the scene we enter today as we consider preparing the way. And the first thing Luke does for us is to tell us when John came. Luke, the careful historian, ties the opening events of Jesus' ministry to contemporary history. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate, why am I doing all these names again, by the way? When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the deserts. Luke lists these leaders to show us that the gospel is rooted in actual history. It's not a fairy story that illustrates spiritual or moral truths. It is history that happened at a particular moment in time, in a particular place and setting. And Luke begins at the top for us. Tiberius was Caesar. He was a stepson of Augustus. He reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. He wasn't a notoriously evil man, but neither was he actually a godly man at all. His mention reminds Luke's readers that Rome had dominion over Israel. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36. He would become infamous, of course, for delivering Jesus over to be crucified in order to placate the Jewish leaders. Herod Antipas was the son of the wicked Herod the Great. He reigned over Galilee from 4 BC to AD 39. He would later imprison and then behead John the Baptist. Herod's brother Philip ruled over a region to the east and to the north of Galilee, and Lysanias was governor of Abilene, which was further to the northeast. All four governors were responsible to the Roman emperor to govern their territories under Roman law, a harsh system which produced tremendous pain and grief for the citizens of the world, and especially for the citizens of Israel. So there's a setting there, historical setting, people we knew that reigned and ruled over those areas. But we also learn about the spiritual leaders. And the prominent spiritual leaders of that time were Annas and Caiaphas. And the religious chaos of the land at the time is evidenced in two names being given for the priesthood and not one. What had happened so disgracefully was this. Rome was the authority that had appointed Annas to be high priest 20 years or so earlier, and then a decade later, Rome deposed him. several of his sons, and eventually his son-in-law Caiaphas replaced him, and Caiaphas was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. But Annas still wielded the power and retained the title. So the two men could be referred to under one high priesthood. These two men, father-in-law and son-in-law, had the religious life of Judea in their pockets. It was sheer nepotism. They ran the Old Testament church like a business, just as if it belonged to them. And they were so powerful that they could even intimidate Rome if they chose. You remember the pressure they brought to bear on Pilate of Jesus crucified years later. And even though it was a spiritual office, it is clear from the New Testament that neither of these men knew God or was concerned about spiritual matters. They were politicians who cared about their own power and their own prestige. It was into this corrupt political and spiritual situation with Israel under Rome's thumb that John began his ministry. When John came, it had been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel calling the people to spiritual reformation and renewal. Bad times abound, but times are especially bad when there is no word from God. Those who knew God and waited for the consolation of Israel have despaired at times, but they knew that what they needed was not better politicians. They needed a word from the Lord Almighty, and a word comes from God. And the word from God comes to John in the desert. And God had prophesied through Isaiah, later through Malachi, that he would send his messenger before the coming of the Messiah. You just need to go to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4. And finally, 400 years after Malachi, John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 1 verse 6, that there came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. 400 years of silence. And God breaks into human history through the birth of the forerunner and the birth of the Savior, as we thought over the Christmas period. And he breaks in again as he speaks to the forerunner and is preparing the way. So Luke sets the scene for how, for when Jesus came. And then he explains how, when John came. We'll get to Jesus after my time in Tenerife. We're on John today, aren't we? When John came. And now he explains how John came. John was in the desert. He's been there for 30 years. We know that from chapter 1, verse 80, where John grew and became strong in the Spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Luke now tells us in verse 2 of chapter 3 that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He lived in the desert for 30 years. He was basically alienated from society, from politics, from religion. He was a prophet of God. We don't know anything about his ministry over those 30 years, but we do know that at this point, the word of God came to him. And this word of God constitutes his call into public ministry. It comes to him, and he steps center stage in the drama of redemption to announce the arrival of the Messiah and to ready the people for his coming. John receives the word, and he gets right out there and starts sharing it. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, I'm always struck by how quickly and obediently John obeys. How quickly and obediently the prophets of old, the apostles in the New Testament respond to God. I suspect in my own life I heard the call of God over many years, and I kept trying to do that thing that we are so often tempted to do, aren't we? I tried to ignore it. I tried to play it down. I didn't want it to be true. I didn't know how I would cope, how I could fulfill such a role. But of course, at the right time, because God's timing is always perfect, God made that call so obvious and so real that I had to face it and respond to it, trusting not in my own strength, but trusting in God's call and God's equipping. And he continues to equip, and he continues to lead and to guide and to use me in his service. And I have to tell you, folks, that is such a humbling experience. John heard the call, and he went right out into the surrounding countryside sharing the good news. No hanging about. No waiting for a better day. He didn't go sharing his own ideas either. He took what he received from God and he shared it. A man who preaches God's word must always remember that it is not his own word or ideas that he proclaims, but God's word. Sometimes, as we'll see in a moment, God's word is not warm and fuzzy and popular. And you know, if a preacher becomes a people pleaser, he ceases to become a God pleaser. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, just in case you think that's something the pastor's come up with this morning, I come up with nothing. It's all in here. It's all in God's word. Instead of proclaiming God's word, a man who becomes a people pleaser becomes a politician who's trying to keep his popularity ratings high. You know, I heard the story of a politician who said, I have friends who are for it and friends who are against it. He was talking about a bill that he was voting on. I've got friends who are for it and I've got friends who are against it, and I am with my friends. What kind of answer is that to anybody? In bad times, we desperately need an authoritative word from God proclaimed truthfully and accurately by his faithful messenger. John came preparing the way for the Lord, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he didn't go to popular towns. He didn't go to popular cities. John wasn't in Rome. He wasn't in Jerusalem, the centers of power. He was in the wilderness. And God often works apart from worldly channels. And John wasn't sitting there cooking up his plan for how to have a successful ministry. He didn't write a book that said, here's my 10 steps to success in the wilderness. John sat and he listened and he obeyed God's call on his life. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, if you look at other gospel writers to compare what they record about John, we realize how he came resembling the prophet Elijah in manner and in dress. In 2 Kings 1:8, it tells us that Elijah was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, as Matthew introduces us to John, we read that John's clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. John came to the area near the Jordan River preaching and baptizing. He announced the kingdom of God and he urged people to repent. Friends, my question for you and for me today comes around the fact that we are called to go and we are called to preach the good news. We're called to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them the things of God. Are we as obedient as John? Are we prepared to go? Are we ready to remain true to God's word? From the when and the how, we come to why John came. The remainder of the passage explains why John came, what role was his, what he did, and how people responded. John came as a voice for God, a voice of one calling the people to return to the Lord. This, of course, was all in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which Luke notes for us here in verse 4. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John's come to prepare the way for the Lord. He's come to preach good news. He's come to point people to God's salvation. And our message today, friends, has not changed. And there are still three key elements to this, and I want to draw these out of the passage here because they offer us insight into what we are called to keep doing as well. We are, after all, in the business of preparing the way for Christ's coming again. We live in dark days politically, socially, morally, spiritually. Like John, we're called to preach the gospel, to preach good news in a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so the first aspect of John's role was preaching repentance. We saw that there in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The message of forgiveness of sins addresses all people everywhere in every age, because listen, all people everywhere in every age have sinned and thus alienated themselves from God. The primary need of every single person in this world today is reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of their sins. But we must notice where that starts. It starts with God. It doesn't start with you or me. God gave his word to John. John is only preaching what God has shared with him. More than that, just see how Luke has recalled Isaiah's prophecy in verse 6, where he says, all mankind will see whose salvation, not John's salvation, not what John's cooked up some idea somewhere, but God's salvation. God's salvation means that God is the originator and the provider of salvation. Luke's already used this particular word in chapter 2, verse 30, where Simeon holds the baby Jesus and he proclaims, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Your salvation. What we are saved from is our sin and the impending judgment of God because of our sin. Thus, a key element in salvation is the forgiveness of sins. And since God, only God, can forgive sins, and the Bible is clear that he does that only by his free grace, no person can save themselves by earning it through any amount of good deeds or human merit or effort. Salvation comes totally from God, who planned it before the foundation of the world, who announced it through his prophets, who sent his messenger John, and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's message to a lost and hurting world begins with the issue of sin. Jesus taught that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16, verse 8. And you know, until people are brought before God in his holiness and his wrath against all sin, they do not realize their desperate situation. They justify themselves by comparing themselves with others, and they think that God will be tolerant on the day of judgment, so they assume they're going to be okay. When we realize our sin, we see the need to change, and we can't do that by ourselves. We have to trust in the God who saves us. He brings us to that point of repentance. And the word repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of action. And the people had sinned, and John called on them to change their minds regarding sin. He wants them to turn from all that was keeping them from God so they could enter back into a right relationship with God again. Repentance involves recognizing our sin and our alienation from God, so that rather than continuing in the same direction of self-will and of disobedience, we turn back to God and we appeal to his mercy. Forgiveness of sin, God's salvation. And of course, John then speaks of baptism as well. And the scriptures instruct the person who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ to confess that faith in water baptism. And John's baptism was a unique rite that pointed people ahead to the promised Messiah. It pictured God's washing or purification from sin. It wasn't complete apart from what the Messiah would do in offering himself as the Lamb of God, the perfect sin bearer. For those who have believed in Jesus Christ, baptism is a public confession that symbolizes what Jesus has done spiritually for the one who has believed. He has washed us from all our sin. He has identified with us totally with his death, his burial, and his resurrection to new life. Friend, today, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned and put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as Lord? Have you been baptized in obedience to his word? John goes on from preaching repentance to proclaiming truth. John knew all the falsities of the Jewish religion. He knew all of the tricks of the human heart, all of its hypocrisies, all of its self-righteousness. So he confronted shallow repentance and he called for the real thing. He proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed that repentance meant more than words and more than platitudes. As the crowds came to him, he gave them some practical truth, some practical guidelines for what repentance actually meant. It meant a change of life.
a change of practice, a change of the way of doing things. It meant turning from the past, turning from what they had learned and what they had practiced, turning from what they had become used to, and turning towards God, turning back to God's laws, turning back to God's ways. And we learn there in verse 7 that crowds were coming to be baptized, and we think to ourselves, what a great sight. Hundreds, thousands of people coming in response. But John sees more than that, and he warns against complacency. He warns against half measures. He warns against false ritual. He warns against relying on their ancestors. Verse 8 is very key to us. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If we are truly saved, we will show it in how we live our lives. That's the truth he proclaimed. And John warns in verse 8 and 9 about relying on their past, about relying on their family, on their ancestors. If this crowd have not truly changed and give evidence of that by the fruit of their lives, then they're going to be cut down, it says. And this causes the people to ask John in verse 10, what should we do then? And John tells them to give to the needy. If you've got two jackets, give one of them away. If you have plenty of food, give to someone who needs to eat. Do we practice that kind of love and care in our day, that kind of giving? How many of us bring something for the startup box every week? Next time you look in the cupboard, I'm banging a drum this morning, I'm like, each time you look in the cupboard and see two tins of beans, bring one along and stick it in the box. The tax collectors and the soldiers are next on the scene. They ask in verse 12 and 14, what should we do? What should we do? And Jesus doesn't talk about giving for them. He talks about taking. Stop taking that which is not yours. Stop taking from other people. The tax collectors are told not to take more than is required. You'll remember that the tax collectors are notorious in that day for taking what the Romans required of them, but then they always took a little bit extra along the sides to line their own pockets. The soldiers are told not to extort money. You ever been in some of those countries where the police pull you over at the side of the road and want to give you an immediate fine and take money off you? That's not to do with the laws of the land. Well, it might partly be. But actually, half the time, it's just to line their own pockets. Tenerife used to be terrible for that in years gone by. John basically says the fruit of your lives will show if you've truly repented. Stop doing what you used to do. Stop taking illegally from others. Stop treating others badly. Start giving. Friends, we need to be brave and open and honest with people. We have to proclaim the truth to them. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Coming to saving faith in Jesus involves change. It involves radical change in our lives. It has to, or it's pointless. We're still stuck in our sin. Lastly, we see John pointing to Jesus. That's the key thing, pointing to Jesus. We learn in verse 15 that the people are looking for the Messiah. They're expectantly waiting on him. The people were waiting expectantly, it says, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And we're not told here by Luke how John knew what they were thinking. Perhaps some verbalized it, but he speaks to them and he addresses them by pointing them to Jesus. We do know, of course, from John chapter 1 that some priests and Levites were sent to question John and to ascertain if he was the Christ. In any case, here John reminds them that the Messiah is coming, one who is more powerful than he. He says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John humbly points to Jesus. Ministry. Ministry is never about us. It's never about us. It's never about me. It's never about you. Ministry is all about the one that we preach, the one that we proclaim, the one that we point to. It's all about Jesus. Never, ever forget that, friends. And as John points to Jesus, notice in verse 17 that he warns of a time which is to come when God will judge them, when Jesus will judge them. John warned the people to check their hearts because the Messiah would be able to test their hearts to see if they were true or false believers. He will burn up the chaff and only take the true wheat into the barn. He will see through the false believers and he will gather true believers unto himself. He knows who the true believers are. After all, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and after all, they're producing the fruit of that repentance and that faith in their lives. Verse 19 and 20 are a little bit of an anecdote from Luke that ties off the end of John's life. Luke won't mention John again. He just won't. This event did not happen immediately, but at some stage in the coming year. Let's just check John's okay. Pause a moment. Thanks, Bill. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your love and care in these moments. We pray that you would just be with our brother John, with whatever's going on there, that you would watch over him and guard him and keep him. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen him and that all would be well with him. Help us to care for him well and effectively. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you know all things. And you're in control of all things. Be with us in these moments as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll check on John in a minute or two. It's warm in here this morning, has to be said. Verses 19 and 20 are a little bit of an anecdote as Luke wants to tie off John's life. He won't mention him again. This event didn't happen immediately, but at some stage in the coming year, John continued to preach repentance. He continued to proclaim the truth. He continued to point to Jesus even when it got him into bother. And we see there a wonderful story, or alluding to that story, where he even rebuked Herod, one of the rulers, for his sinfulness with his brother's wife and the other evil deeds he did. He wasn't afraid to confront sin and to proclaim truth. And Herod had him arrested. And if you go to Matthew 14 later, you discover that John was beheaded. And you know, friends, we will face persecution and we will face hardship for standing on the truth and preaching the good news. Not everyone wants to face up to their sin, but preach it we must. Proclaim the truth we must. We must point to Jesus always. Friends, John was faithful in preparing the way. He was faithful in his ministry to prepare the hearts of the people and then to present their Messiah to them. Are we ready? Are we prepared to take up the mantle, to respond to the call of God to go and to make disciples, to go and to be his witnesses, to go and preach repentance, to proclaim the truth and to point people to Jesus? Are we ready today, maybe, to respond in faith for the first time in repentance? Are we ready to be obedient in baptism? Friends, the call for us is to prepare the way, to proclaim the truth, to preach repentance, to point people to Jesus above all else. May that be our heart's desire. May that be our work and focus in these coming days. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning. We want to thank you for the truth that is contained within it. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would help us to stand firmly on the truth of your word. We pray that we would respond to that call in our lives to share with others the great news of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to remain focused. Lord, we pray this morning that anything of man that has been said will just drift away and that your words would remain and would speak to us. We pray that you would help us to ponder them and to apply them to our lives this week. And Lord, we pray for fruit. We pray for everlasting fruit
as we respond in faith and as we share the gospel with others. So Lord, hear our prayers this morning and continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.